Would you please join me turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. The sermon this morning, a little bit different than what is in the order of service. The sermon is going to focus on verses 8 through 10. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? And I will begin reading at chapter 3, verse 1, and then take us down through verse 10. This is God's word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So this letter of 2 Peter, it is written to Christians like us, Christians that the Apostle Peter is concerned are dealing with those who have been a part of the church, they have been baptized, they have made profession of faith, but ultimately over time they have actually turned away from the faith. They are denying the truth of Christ. They have begun living disobedient lives. They are rebellious. And he is writing this letter to instruct and encourage Christians that are having to deal with these kinds of circumstances. At the beginning of chapter 3, as we've just read there, this is right on the heels of him describing the apostasy of these people that he now calls false prophets. And he says that this is a second letter that he's writing to them. He says that unlike the false prophets that have fallen away and turned away from the Lord, he calls them beloved. He says that they have a sincere mind, that they have a new mind by the Holy Spirit so that they receive the word of God. And he says that I'm wanting to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He wants them to be reminded of the command of the Lord Jesus Christ that they have received through the apostles. He wants them to be mindful of the predictions of the Old Testament prophets, both about the glories of Christ and the coming judgment. And then he goes on to address another issue that false prophets may be troubling the church with. He calls them scoffers now, and they are scoffing specifically at the second coming of Christ. They are themselves doubting Christ's coming. And when you think about it, the second coming of Christ is, it's not just a doctrine, some abstract random doctrine that you're supposed to check the box, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus is coming again. The second coming of Christ is the Christian's hope. Christ coming is what finishes applying to us the full salvation that Christ has worked for us. It is when he appears that everything gets finished up for us. And it's personal. It's not just an event. It's our Savior himself who will appear. We are longing for and looking for and praying for the appearing of Christ, not just an event. So it can be a very troubling thing for Christians to have some that have been among their number saying and asserting, you know, Jesus is really never coming. Things have been going on as they always have been since the beginning. This coming again of Christ, it's hogwash. And as we saw last week, he says, those that are saying these things, they are disregarding things that are clearly in Scripture. For one thing, God has already judged the world once, and he judged it with water, even though in creation he spoke and he separated the waters to make dry land. He's already judged the world once and brought the waters back and covered the whole earth in judgment. And so he says, how much more is the present heavens and earth being preserved for judgment by fire, the final judgment? Brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ is not just a doctrine that was mocked at and denied in the past, in the first century. It continues on. There's lots of people today that they would scoff at the idea that there's going to be some sort of an intervention, God incarnate appearing from heaven to judge. Sometimes the mocking, though, and the opposition to the return of Christ, it becomes more sophisticated. One of the forms that it takes in our time is actually using the Bible itself to sort of disprove the return of Christ. You've probably heard this type of thinking and argumentation. People will say, look it, Jesus said he was going to come back in the first century. You read the letters of the New Testament, it looks like the apostles and prophets that wrote these letters, they seem to be thinking that Jesus is going to return in the first century. And guess what? He didn't do it. Therefore, the conclusion is, it's all hogwash. It's nonsense. We ought to just forget the whole idea of the Christian faith. But once again, this is twisting the Scriptures. It's twisting the teaching of Christ, and it is a misreading of the letters of the New Testament. When Jesus talked about the things that would happen after his death and his resurrection, he did say that Jerusalem would fall in the first century. He said that that would happen in the lifetime of that generation that he spoke to. But he was very emphatic and absolutely clear that nobody knew the day of his coming. He says it many times, different ways, uses different analogies. But he makes it clear. He even says of himself that he does not know when he is coming. But then people will say, yeah, but what about the letters in the New Testament? It seems that the apostles and prophets, when they write these letters, they seem to be expecting that Jesus will return. But once again, it's not that hard to understand what's going on. Jesus said that Jerusalem would fall in the first century. Jesus said, nobody knows when I'm coming. But there was another thing that Jesus taught the apostles and that he teaches all of us. And that is, we should always be expecting that he can return at any time. It is the will of God that Christians always be looking for and anticipating the return of Christ now, today. So when those that God appointed to write the letters of the New Testament talk as if they expect Christ to come soon, they're just obeying what Jesus told them to do. They're not asserting that he will come soon. They're expecting that he may come soon. That's how he has taught us to live. Peter, in our text this morning, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the timing of Christ's return. He's writing to Christians like us, and there are additional things that they need to know. There are things that they need to understand about the timing of Christ's return. And the first of these is in verse 8. We need to remember, when we think about the timing of Christ's coming again, we need to remember in the first place that God is eternal. God is eternal. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Peter says that the scoffers, they, in verse 5, they deliberately overlook certain facts. Now, as Peter writes to us as those that have a sincere mind by the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, do not overlook this one fact. And he says that God, with God, that a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years. Now, when Peter says this about God, he is not talking about the acts of God specifically. He's not talking about the things that God has done in creation. He's not talking about God's work of providence, where he sustains and upholds and directs all things to his appointed end. He is not talking about God's work of redemption. He's talking about God in his essence. God in his being. What, who is God apart from what he has done? And he says that when we think about the timing of Christ's return, we need to especially keep in mind that God is eternal. Now, when Peter here says that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day, we shouldn't take this language in a very literal sense. He's not saying that God experiences time like an elastic band. You can sort of stretch it out and you can let it pull back and compress again. He's not saying that God is like an accordion. You can pull him out and press him back together. He's not saying that God at the same time stretches things out and then compresses them. This is language that, it's human language that is trying to grapple with how God is different from us. You see, brothers and sisters, the scriptures teach that God is infinite with respect to time. That's what we mean when we affirm that God is eternal. We are saying that God creates time. It isn't that time exists and then God under time exists within time. God has created time. God sustains time. God acts in time. He directs what happens in time. But God does not live within time. God does not have a beginning. God will never have an end. And that does not mean that God is getting really, really old. Because again, God does not live within time. He creates time and sustains it. But in his own being, he does not experience a succession of moments the way we do. God is eternal. And that does not mean that he then becomes irrelevant to time. It means that he is the one that makes all of time meaningful, purposeful, and that it's going somewhere. That everything is ultimately and certainly going to work out for his glory. It means that we can't take our sense of time and how we think things ought to unfold in time and then point an accusing finger at God and say, "You are taking too long." It means that we have every reason to trust the true and living God for how he is working his plan and his purposes out. He is eternal. And Peter says, don't lose sight of this. With the Lord, when we talk about the coming of Christ and its timing, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The second thing that he has to remind us of in this whole matter of the timing of Christ's return is that God is patient. Not only is God in his essence eternal, that is, in his being he's eternal, but now we're looking at the things that he does, his actions, how he functions, how he interacts with his creation. And he says that he's patient. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There is the familiar saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. And if we are a scoffer, if we are an unbeliever, then we may say, where is this coming? Jesus is too slow. This doesn't make any sense. This is ridiculous. Why would you, if you have been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, with everything under your feet, why wouldn't you just come and bring the glory of your kingdom? Why would there be all this waiting around and delaying? You see, that's viewing it as trash. But Peter says that the believer ought to look at his delay as a treasure, the treasure of God's patience. You see, Jesus is not coming on men's timetable. It isn't just because God is eternal. It's It isn't just because we have calendars and God doesn't. God has a motive for waiting. And his motive is patience. It's not indecision. It's not procrastination. It's not that God can't be troubled right now. He's tied up with other things and he's just kicking the can down the road, so to speak. Every single day and moment that goes by and Jesus does not appear in glory, it is with purpose. And the purpose is patience. And it's patience for the salvation of God's elect people. Do you see that in the text? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, those that he's writing to Christians, to God's people. Every moment that Jesus does not yet appear in glory from heaven, there are some yous, some people that are being brought into the kingdom, that are believing on Christ. Wouldn't it be interesting to know the numbers moment by moment? You know, there's this thing you can get on and watch the national debt growing, and the numbers just keep climbing and climbing. But wouldn't it be interesting to see something like that, keeping track of the elect coming one by one, here and there, through the witness of churches and Christians and people opening up Gideon Bibles in motel rooms and however else they're getting it. And one by one, people are coming to Christ, professing faith in Christ. He's not being slow. He's purposeful. There's nothing to mock at. There's nothing to be ashamed of, Christians, that 2,000 years have gone by and Jesus hasn't appeared. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Because we delight in the patience of God toward us. Isn't it wonderful that this much time has gone by and that we've come to exist and then come to know Christ? And we have an eternal hope in Christ laid up for us in heaven, cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Aren't you happy in the purposeful patience of God? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. At the very least, in those last words, he is at least talking about that God does not desire any of his elect people in Christ to perish. I think that that may be most especially what he has in mind. But there are other places in Scripture that say things to the effect that God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. It may be some statement of the general heart and will of God. Human beings are made in the image of God. God does not take any kind of a perverse, sick delight in any of his image-bearing creatures coming under his condemnation and eternal wrath. He will do that. He has ordained that it will happen. But the scriptures teach that God does not take any kind of a twisted delight in that. And yet for his own purposes, at least to display to the objects of his grace, the greatness of his grace, Paul says that God has endured with great patience objects that he will ultimately pour his wrath out upon. And sometimes people struggle with that. How is it that on the one hand, God does not take delight in the death of the wicked and yet ordains only some to know him in his Son, Jesus Christ? How can those things fit together? But brothers and sisters, once again, it doesn't take us too much self-reflection even to understand how things like that can happen. We've all had the desire on the one hand to have the second piece of cake, but have also had a desire to not get a stomach ache and not be able to sleep that night, and we push the second piece of cake aside. And aren't you glad, aren't we all glad that our Savior could express something of two desires at the same time? Aren't we grateful that at Gethsemane, we have it recorded for us that he prayed, "Father, if there's any way for this cup of suffering, the cup of your wrath, if there's any way for this to pass from me, let it be so." We're glad that he prayed that because it means that he knew what he was facing. It means he knew he was facing truly coming under the wrath of God for our sin. He didn't relish that. He didn't want that experience of suffering. And yet he could simultaneously pray, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." In other words, his will was to do the Father's will even more than having the cup of suffering pass from him. Brothers and sisters, God is eternal. God is patient. Think about the patience of God. Think of how long human history has been going. You and I get in a hurry. God's not in a hurry, but he is purposeful. He's not procrastinating, but he's purposeful, and he is constantly at work. He makes promises and spends thousands of years working them out into their fullest form. We live as many years on this side of Christ as Abraham lived on the other side of Christ. God promised Abraham a seed. Yet how long did God wait to actually bring that seed into the world, the Lord Jesus? The patience of God. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's something to rejoice in. His patience has reached us. There's a third thing that Peter wants us to not lose sight of in terms of the timing of Christ's return. And that is verse 10, that he conceals the day of Christ's return. He doesn't reveal that. God keeps secrets. Believe it or not, he doesn't have to tell us everything. He's God. He's eternal. His purposes are good. His glory, the patient outworking of his salvation. But he makes it unmistakably clear he doesn't tell anybody when he's going to return. Nobody is ever going to be able to get into the Bible and rework and realign all the words and verses and figure out some secret code. It's a secret. He's not telling anyone. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord is the day of Christ's appearing, the day that he will come to judge the world in righteousness. And Peter says he will come like a thief. Jesus himself used this kind of imagery to orient the apostles and his church about how to think of his return. Thieves don't call ahead. They're not polite. They don't make an appointment. They don't text you outside. Surprise is how it works for them. Surprise, concealing their plan and their purpose, is how they succeed. They have a reason for it. It makes it work. And friends, God keeps the day of Christ's return a secret for reasons, good reasons. It's not just to be stingy with information. Once again, he's being good in what he decides not to reveal to us. If he revealed the day of Christ's return, think of the disincentive it would be to repent, to believe on Christ. Oh, that's not coming for a long time. Average lifespan for an American now is 70-some years old. I'm 25. I've got plenty of time. I'll do it later. And you see the scriptures come to everyone and says, today, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. But not only would knowing the day be a disincentive to come to Christ, but not knowing the day of his return is an incentive for believers to be ready, to be obedient. You remember some of the parables that Jesus said, that his people should not be like managers of a master's property, and the master's gone off far away and they decide, oh, he's not going to be back for a long time, and they start to mismanage things. They start to waste their time. They start to take advantage and mistreat the other servants. He says, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming because I don't want you to conduct yourself that way. We should always be thinking our Savior might come today. He might well come now. I need to be following him. I need to be obeying him in everything, all the time. The day of the Lord then is described. Three things that Peter says about it. And it's really quite something to imagine what he says here. First, he talks about the heavens. And of course, when he talks about the heavens, he's not talking about heaven in the sense of the place where God reveals the glory of his majesty, the place where Christ reigns. It's not that heaven. It's the heavens that we sense are the sky above, the visible heavens of this creation. And he says that they will pass away with a roar. This word that's translated roar, it's that strange sound that if a man draws back a great powerful bow, an arrow, and then lets go. The sound of that arrow passing through the wind. That's the kind of sound. The sound of bird wings. Sometimes I'm in the garden and we have a number of plants that bloom that hummingbirds like. And you get one of those hummingbirds up around your head, but that kind of that whirring sound. Isaiah says that the sky will be rolled back like a scroll. So this covering, this canopy that we have and are accustomed to, it looks one way in the day, it looks another way in the night. That covering that we have as a part of this creation, it gets ripped away, taken away. So fast, it would seem that there's this tremendous sound. And then the other things, it's translated here in the ESV as the heavenly bodies, but it's the elements, the basic things of the created order. He says that they're going to burn with such intense heat that they will come apart, they will be dispersed, they will disintegrate. So think about that. He's imagining like the smallest parts of stuff that are brought together for the world that we know. They are now burnt with such intense heat that what seems to be the smallest components disintegrates and comes apart. It really is something of what John describes in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. You see, the world that we are used to living on, the sky that we are used to serving as something of a covering for us, when Christ appears, all that is taken away. And there is complete and utter exposure to God. God incarnate, Christ, appearing in overwhelming glory. And the third thing that Peter then says is there's going to be judgment. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be found. That's in the footnote in the ESV. They will be found. The earth that is representing the people of this earth, the people that belonged fundamentally to this age, and their works, all their dead works, will be found, searched out, exposed, scrutinized. Think of what that would be. The created environment that you are used to living in is all taken away, and you are exposed essentially to heaven and the judge and what you are and what you've done is all going to be known and exposed. You see, it's a dreadful thing to come into the hands of an angry God. Think of all your motives and thoughts and words and actions, and not only the evil things that you have done, but all the good things that you haven't done, but should have done. And then even the things that you thought were good, but on that day you discover are like filthy rags. They condemn you too. See, there's no place to hide. There's no consolation. John goes on to describe this once again from Revelation 20. And I saw the dead. These are the dead, not in Christ. That's what he means by the dead. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But you see, there is a Lamb's book of life. Matter of fact, those that die, who die in Christ, earlier in this same chapter, Revelation 12, it says that they experience at their death a first resurrection. They go to be with the Lord. There is the Lamb's book of life. You see, this same day that is such a terrible day for those that don't know Christ, it's actually the day that Christians look forward to and think about and fantasize about and pray. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because this searching of God, searching out people's sins, you see, God has searched out all the sins of his people, but then taken the guilt of all those sins that he has so thoroughly and completely searched out and found out in his people, and laid all of them on his Son at Calvary. He truly came under the wrath of God in our place. And because of that, no wrath remains for those who are in Christ. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus says that the one who believes in him does not come into condemnation, but hear this, has passed from death into life. If you are a believer in Christ and trusting him, you are continuing to repent of your sin. You are in Christ. You've passed from death. You are in life. You are united to him. You're even seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're going to sing here in after the Lord's Supper, a hymn that we sang last week. But listen. Listen to the last verse. It gets at this very thing. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge, that is Christ, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated beneath his cross. I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away. Beneath his cross, I look forward to that day. And thus, that is, in this way, beneath his cross, that is the way I prepare to meet him. John says that for the believer in Christ, that they will not shrink back in shame at Christ's coming. The day that will be the most horrible day, if you are by yourself in your sins will be the most wonderful, happy day for the believer in Christ. Christ will appear. You will be resurrected in glory. Your name will be in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will be brought into the new heaven and new earth. Next week, we're going to see what Peter says about those of us that have that hope, how we should live. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, the wonderful things that we are reminded of about you in your essence and your motives and your providence, your secrets and your motives for that. We thank you that your patience has reached us, that you've opened our hearts to trust in Christ. Lord, if anyone here has not yet come to see their tremendous and overwhelming and unmanageable personal guilt before you, their fallenness in Adam, we pray that you will open them, their hearts and minds, to truly see that, and also and especially to perceive the cross of Christ, its meaning, the Son of God incarnate, a sacrifice for sin. May they look to him and believe and have life. Father, now as we come to the supper and we remember our Savior's death and are mindful of it, please seal to us your promises. We thank you that you are stirring up our sincere minds week by week in the truth. And may we not forget and be careless about the wonderful ways you instruct us in your word. Renew us in the life of faith and repentance, that we may continue to follow you earnestly and have joy in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.